It's good to have all of you. Welcome back. Welcome back. A couple weeks off from our study, but I am looking forward to getting back into it. We are in this evening 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel 24. While you're getting there, if you haven't already had a chance to do it, we're inviting people to sign up for our Christmas lunch is what we're having. It's going to be, I think, not this coming Sunday, but the next one on the 11th. And the idea is the staff is preparing a meal, a Christmas feast for the church. We'd love to have you come if you haven't already signed up. It's at the welcome desk. We don't need any help cooking or anything like that, but just come and eat. It'll be Sunday, that Sunday, after our third service in the fellowship hall. I think we have more than about 120 signed up already, so we're going to fill the room. There's going to be a lot of food, a lot of fellowship. It's going to be a good time, but we're looking forward to it. So please check that out if you have a chance. Also, it's the end of the month, so it's going to be our last week for Hope Rising by Scott Todd, which is a great book. It's filled with practical insight as far as what we as believers can do to help deal with and combat the global issue of hunger, and it really is a global issue. More than that, it's a local issue. I know sometimes this can seem like something that's across an ocean, it's in another country, but the truth is food insecurity exists in our own community, in our own neighborhood. I think I saw statistics one time that said 1 in 3 people in America deals with this, and so just to give you a sense of how common it is. But that's what this book's all about. It's $5. It is in the bookstore if you're interested in picking that up. We also have our hoagie coupons that are for sale. They're $4.50. And what's really cool about those is not only do you get the coupon, which is good for a sandwich, and it's less expensive than if you were to buy it there in Wawa, but about $1.50 of that gets kept by the church so that we can do things like repair the building and make sure that the property is maintained and that kind of stuff. So if you're interested in any of those, I believe we do have those this evening. If not, we certainly have them on Sunday morning. They're pretty popular. People come in and buy them, you know, by the dozen sometimes. But with Christmas coming around and everyone's looking for a gift and what can I give someone, they don't expire and everybody likes a sandwich. So it's a win-win. So all that's going on, looking forward to it. But for this evening, we have the three W's. We have wah, wah, and the word. Wah, wah, and the word. 1 Samuel 24. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for tonight. And Lord, it's windy outside, and today's been kind of one of those days. It's rainy and cloudy. But Lord, your word tells us that this is the day that you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, we are thankful for the rain, and we're thankful for the change in season and for the opportunity to come and gather and to join together so that we can jump into your word. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us tonight through this as we dive into this incredible testimony of David's life and how you moved through him and in him and used him in the history of Israel and how all of that's unfolding in front of us. Lord, I pray that even though some of these things might be old hat, we've read them before, we're familiar with them, that they would ring fresh and new this evening, that they'd land in our heart, that they'd work on us as we work to grow closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you remember, I know it's been a couple weeks since we were together, but if you remember what's been going on, of course, Saul was anointed king of Israel, but he wasn't very good, and because he wasn't very good and faithful, God basically fired him, which shouldn't come as a surprise because Israel, in order to get Saul, had fired God. God told Israel they didn't need a king. Israel said, yeah, we do. We want someone to fight our battles and stand up for us against the enemy and someone we can put up on a throne and show the nations of the world. And God basically said through his prophet Samuel, well, you know, the Lord's been doing this. And the nation said, yeah, that's not good enough. We're going to fire him and we want a king. And like God does in the lives of people, he will let you do that. If you choose to fire him from your life and you want to take over and take the reins and be in charge, God will let people do that. He will move aside It doesn't go well, and in fact, I've noticed a lot of times people who've done that in their lives have suffered greatly for it. They want the blessings of God. They want the peace and security and the provision and the calm and the assurance and all of these things, but they don't want the one who gives it. And so it becomes this kind of conflict within their life where they're striving for these things that seem just out of reach, and yet it's all because they've fired the one who brings it. Well, God had brought Israel safety and security and peace, and Israel fired God. And God warned them and said, you know, this isn't going to go well for you. The king's going to tax you. He's going to take your men, put them in his army. He's going to fight wars with them and lose them to battle casualties. And all kinds of things are going to happen. But if this is what you want, here you can have a king. And so they took Saul. Immediately, the peace disappeared in Israel. They went to war against the Philistines, and Saul went from a humble servant to this egotistical maniac, and that's kind of where he is now in his life. And so David comes along as God's replacement for Saul, and God says, all right, David's going to be the next king. He's a man after my own heart. And David becomes Saul's number one guy, the general of the army, the champion of the battle with Goliath. And then it turns out that David's more popular than Saul, and Saul can't stand that. So he runs him out of town at spear point, literally, trying to kill him many times, but it doesn't work. And so David escapes, and he takes refuge in the caves and in the wilderness around the area. And then Saul starts pursuing David, and it becomes this obsession, and this is kind of where we left off. And it gets to be so bad in Saul's life that he neglects his role as a king to protect the nation in order that he might pursue and hopefully in his mind and in his heart kill David. Well, because of that, the Philistines invade, and they start attacking at the town of Keilah. Well, David hears about it. Saul's too busy trying to take David that he's not paying attention to this village that's being invaded by the Philistine army. So David takes his several hundred contingent of soldiers that have taken refuge with him in these rocks and in these caves and goes and defends the town. Well, that goes very well, except then the Philistines move against another one, and Saul is left with no option other than to go and defend the nation. And so he does. He goes and he defends against the Philistines. And when that's over, he turns his eyes back to David. And that's where we pick up with him here in chapter 24. And it says even in verse 1, now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines. Remember, it's a battle he didn't want. It was distracting to his agenda, but he had to do it because the more he neglected the nation, the more David kind of stepped into the limelight. And so he goes and deals with the Philistines. But when that's all done, it says he was told, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Now, the wilderness of En-Gedi is an interesting place. It's actually where he was as an oasis, but it lies just outside of the Dead Sea region of the Middle East. And so it is the lowest point on earth. It's over 1,000 feet below sea level. If you know the Dead Sea, or you've ever been there, or you've studied it or read about it, you know that nothing lives in the Dead Sea. I think it's interesting to remember, however, that the Dead Sea, which is south of the Sea of Galilee, is fed by exactly the same river. And yet the Sea of Galilee has sustained life for thousands of years, whereas the Dead Sea is completely devoid of any life at all. And I also find it interesting, the reason for that is while the Sea of Galilee does receive water from the river to the north, it also expels water to the south, whereas the Dead Sea doesn't have an outlet at all. Water comes in, but it never leaves. And it's a great illustration of how life is. For something to be alive, things need to be moving and flowing, and things come in and things go out. But when we hold down everything we have with like clenched fists, and we're not willing to move and pivot and allow life to happen, things tend to die and they decay, and that's what's happened in the Dead Sea. And so it's very salty and it's devoid of life, but it's interesting that of all the places in the world, that's where David would go. Remember, he has 600 men, and yet he's in this wilderness of the En-Gedi. Now, to really appreciate that, I think you have to see some pictures of that. And so I have some pictures of En-Gedi, because although it is in the area of the Dead Sea, I think it'll surprise you to see just how rough David's life was. And so here we have a picture, or we will here in a minute have a picture of the En-Gedi. And I don't know what's going on with the... Oh, there's one. So this is a picture of an oasis in En-Gedi. Kind of looks like Hawaii, but this is where David spent those years. Here's another picture of the same place. You can see that nice little lagoon there with a waterfall, and yet another one. This is the same area. This is that area of En-Gedi. And this is where David and his 600 men would hang out. You feel a little less bad for them when you look at these pictures. But this is where they were. This was life for David. And so he took refuge there. And he holed up there with his men. And Saul finds out about it. And so it says in verse 2 that Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. The men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as seem good to you.'" Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. I think it's important to know and just to see and kind of observe, get a perspective, maybe would be a good way to put it, as to what's going on with the minds of the men of David. You know, there are some people, and I've met them, and maybe you have too, that they see a sign in everything. A red sports car goes by on the road, and Lord, is that a sign that you want me to buy a red sports car? Well, probably not, but you can if you want. Or, you know, something comes up as a commercial on TV. Lord, is this a sign that you want me to do that? Probably not, but you can try if you want. Or somebody's a little nice to you in the checkout line, or maybe a single guy is going through and he's checking out and buying his milk, and the cashier smiles, and Lord, she smiled at me. Do you want me to marry her? And so there's people who just see signs in everything. David's men are seeing a sign, honestly, where there isn't one. It's a pretty dangerous thing to do, because when we super spiritualize life, we can get off track when we tend to follow the feelings of our heart. Without remembering, the Bible warns us that they're deceitful, but when we follow them blindly, we can get off track. I've met people who before have said, well, you know what, I pick my life verse by just opening the Bible and putting my finger somewhere, and whatever that says, that's my life verse. Which is all fine and well when it's talking about the peace of God surpasses understanding, guard your hearts and your mind in Christ. Okay, that's a good one. Or the Lord is my shepherd. That's a good one. But what about the guy who opened his Bible and dropped his finger on the passage where it said, and Judas hung himself? Probably not the life verse you want to be basing everything off of. And that's because there isn't necessarily a supernatural sign in everything. We tend to look for that. We want that. People do. And David's men are. But the problem here is this is more of a temptation. You see, David's men looked at this as an opportunity. Finally, we get retribution. We can get back at this guy that's driven us into this really tough wilderness of an oasis in the middle of nowhere, but driven out nonetheless. Finally, this is an opportunity for revenge, and they see that. And they think in their mind that God must be setting Saul up to be ambushed. The problem is, I don't see that as something God would do, set someone up to be ambushed, especially when it's the king that God has ordained and anointed to serve for a period of time. David doesn't think that either, but the men of David do. You know, sometimes the devil can set things up in our life too, and he can move and he can orchestrate things so that we are tempted in order to sin. Now, God can provide a test, but in that, the devil can get in the midst of it, and he can tempt us to sin. And he can try and convince us and trick us, really, to believing that this terrible thing really is from God. Like the bank robber who went into the bank and said, "Lord, if you want me to rob this bank, then show me an open door." And at that moment, a door had been left open in the back of the bank, and the bank robber took it as a sign from the Lord to rob the bank. And he did, and he was caught, and he went to prison, and he wondered, "Where did I go wrong?" Well, David's men see this as a sign from God, when in reality, it's probably more the work of the enemy, tempting David to give in to the flesh. It's a very similar thing to what Satan did with Eve in Eden, if you remember that. Eve said, "No, we're not allowed to eat of the fruit of this tree." And Satan said what? "Oh, no. God just knows that if you do, you'll be like him. And so really he's trying to keep you from this thing, but he wants the best for you. And so go ahead." And tries to convince her that this is actually from the Lord. And so the same thing is happening here. Not everything is from the Lord. Some things are just the product of living in a world that's fallen. Sometimes things line up and it seems like it's an opportunity, but it's tainted with sin. And we look at it and say, well, if it was from God, would it be tainted with sin? Is there any honor in David killing Saul like this? Is this how God delivers enemies into his hand? Is this how God settles personal disputes between two people? Is it God's will that David would come and assassinate Saul while he's using the bathroom? Probably isn't from the Lord. And so David knows that in his mind, but he's a person just like all of us, and he's given into the flesh just like all of us. And it reminds me of what Paul the Apostle said when he told us that he does the very thing he hates because of sin that dwells within him. He knows what to do, and yet he doesn't do it. He does the thing he knows he shouldn't do. Well, here for a brief moment, David's going to give in to the flesh. And so it says that David rose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. I was reading one time about ancient Native American warrior training. And apparently there is an aspect of it, or was an aspect of it, where if you could sneak into an enemy camp and touch them or take something of value, but not harm them at all, and leave without being caught, it was an incredible dishonor to the enemy because it shows that you held their life in your hand and you gave it back to them. And now they're in your debt. They weren't as strong as they thought. It's a defeat in the eyes of just about all the other warriors. And so it was something they trained to do, to sneak into the camps of the enemy and simply take something of value, something that would be noticed, and then later give it back. As if to say, "Here, I could have killed you. We were there. You were asleep. You were at our mercy, and we chose not to. You're now in our debt." Well, that's exactly what's going on here. David takes a piece of Saul's robe. Now, whether he intended for it to kind of work out the way that it's going to work out is debatable. Personally, I think David was showing off in front of his men. I think he wanted to prove a point to Saul. I think after all these years on the run and after all those times Saul threw spears at him and he had to run away with his life and go into hiding, even though he was an honest and he was an honorable servant and he was loyal and faithful, I think finally David has something that he can do to just show Saul's not quite as good as he thinks. And so I think David's flesh is kind of taking over in the moment, because it says in the next verse, it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. David's actions might not seem that bad. After all, he didn't hurt Saul. What did he do? He cut a little fabric, let the guy go. He didn't trap him. He didn't threaten him. He didn't call him any names. He wasn't disrespectful. Saul doesn't even know what's happened yet. And yet, notice David's conscience is just eating at him. David, that was wrong. You shouldn't have done that. That's not righteous. That's not what God wanted. You gave into the temptation. You gave into the wiles of the enemy. You allowed the opinion and the public opinion of the crowd to sway you and push you into this decision, which is what I think ultimately is the bigger failure of David here, that he allowed the crowd to change his decision, to push him into doing something that he knew he shouldn't do. You know why? Because later he says, I'm not going to touch God's anointed. Here he feels bad about doing it at all. But I think it's a good thing that David's conscience bothers him. I think it'd be a good thing these days if more people had a conscience that bothered them. I think it's a dangerous place to be as a person or even as a people, as a society, when the conscience stops bothering us. You know, I remember as a kid, my dad used to say, don't worry if I'm yelling at you. Worry when I stop. Don't worry if you're doing something and the Holy Spirit is just raining down on you and turning those screws. You know what that means? That means that you're still in contact with the Spirit, that you're still in communion with Him, that He's working in your life and guiding you. Don't worry when God works on your conscience a little bit. You know, we have to worry when we stop, when sin can happen with impunity or without any kind of guilt at all. I think the warning here for us is don't let your conscience be hardened. Don't let yourself get to a point where sin becomes such a natural part of life that it doesn't bother us anymore. It's a very dangerous place to be. When I worked in the hospital, I was a hospital police officer, and we would often go to the emergency room, and we'd see some things where gunshot victims would come in, and we'd have to do a report, or we'd make an arrest, and they'd end up in the ER, or there was some kind of abuse that we'd get called for. But I always found it interesting that when you talk to the nurses and the doctors who work in places like that, paramedics for that matter, military who serve on the front lines, or firemen who go into houses where everything's just been destroyed by fire, it tends to take a lot to move the needle. You know what I mean? They've seen so much of it that while the average person might be real emotional over something like this, for them it's just another call. And it's understandable, and it's natural for that kind of thing to happen. I will say that it's dangerous when that happens in the heart, when it happens in the conscience, that we can do things and we can live in a certain way that it just doesn't bother us anymore. And so David isn't there. David's conscience is bothering him because he gave into the flesh, because he allowed public opinion to sway him away from what he knew was righteous. And so he assaulted Saul. It is what it is. In the modern legal system, this is assault. He used a knife. It's with a deadly weapon. Just because Saul hasn't been injured doesn't mean there wasn't harm. And David knows that he's crossed a line. It's one thing to run. It's one thing to resist. But he's gone on the offensive. And he's harmed Saul in a very minor way, but he's harmed him nonetheless. And so his conscience bothers him. So he said to his men, verse 6, far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, for the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. You know, God will not always choose the people we would like. He doesn't always put people in office that we like. He doesn't always put people in leadership that we agree with. God ordains and anoints, and he orders the governments of the world to move in a certain way. And there is this mosaic of his plan for human history, and that includes the Philistines and the Israelites. It includes Rome and Jerusalem. God uses all of these things together to ultimately accomplish his perfect will, but that means that there are components that are there designed to comfort us. There are parts of the world that convict us. There are parts that anger us. There's parts that spur us on to better decisions. There's parts of the world that are so evil that it motivates people to make positive change. You see, God uses all of these things in a in a mosaic of artwork as he paints the tapestry of human history. And he's using Saul as well. He warned Israel, don't do this. They did it. Life is tough. This isn't the king they wanted. And they will see the difference between Saul and David. So David recognizes that. He knew that just because Saul turned out to be a pretty rotten king doesn't mean that David has the right to go in and remove him. God put him there. God will take him out. And so David says, he's the Lord's anointed. I don't like him. The guy doesn't like me. This isn't what I wanted. I'd really like to be home in my own bed right now. I'm in this cave, and this isn't fair, and my best friend is his son, and we can't even see each other because this guy's vendetta against me. But you know what? The Lord put him there, and it's not for me to touch the Lord's anointed. And so it says in verse 7, David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. Doing the right thing is not always popular, and what is popular is not always the right thing, and sometimes that will mean standing up to your friends and to your family and to people you love to say, you know what, I understand where your heart is right now, and I understand the anger, and I understand the bitterness, and I understand the desire for revenge, and I understand the disgust, and this isn't fair, but what you want to do here isn't right. And there are times where you're going to have to stand in that gap. And there are times in our lives where there will be people God puts there to stand in the gap for us, to keep us from doing things that we would regret, that our conscience would get on us for. And so David convinces his men not to go after Saul. And it says in verse 8, now afterward David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, remember, Saul has no idea any of this has even happened. As far as he knows, he took a bathroom break. He was by himself in the cave, and now he's about to leave. And yet all of this stuff is happening behind the scenes. And so it says, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. You know, David treated Saul according to David's relationship with God, not according to David's relationship with Saul. And I think that's a great lesson to remember, to treat others as the Lord would want us to, not necessarily the way that person deserves. You know what that means? We're going to be kind to people who aren't kind to us. That means that we're going to show respect to people who, quite honestly, we'd rather not. That's why when I hear people say things like online, you hear the or see the hashtag not my president, I think, you know, that's a really sad thing to write, because the reality is he might not be the guy we voted for, might not be the person you wanted, or maybe he is the person you voted for and it's exactly the way you wanted. The reality is this is the one the Lord allowed to rise to this office for whatever reason it is. Maybe to motivate positive change, maybe to lead the nation, who knows why. But we treat, and we're called to treat and love one another, not the way they treat us. Jesus said that's easy, to love people who love you back. Even the unbelievers can do that. But rather to love people the way God loves us, the way God calls us to love our enemies. And David here is loving his enemy. He's treating Saul according to his relationship with God and not his relationship with Saul. I find it interesting that you start to see, or you continue to see, I should say, the difference in the character of the men. And perhaps that's one of the reasons Saul was allowed to remain in this position, just to be a contrast by which we can compare David to. Because notice how many times have we read that Saul can't even say David's name. He says, that son of Jesse. And he says it with that kind of tone, and you know what he's really meaning, but he just can't really bring himself to say the name David. And yet David says, my lord, the king. Saul treats David with nothing but disdain, and David treats Saul with nothing but respect. I think not only does that show the character of David and highlight the character of Saul, But also, it shows us something else. I think David loved Saul. Despite all the things that have gone on, despite the fact that the guys turned on him for no apparent reason, I think David's the kind of guy that can say, you know what, I can love you and not like you right now. I can love you and hate what you're doing. I can separate the sinner from the sin. And I think he can see that Saul is a tortured man. And I imagine somewhere in David's heart, there's a pity for this guy who had it all, who was told that God would have established his reign forever, but because he wanted to take over more authority than was his, God said, you know what, you're done. I'm going to bring someone else in. I think David sees all of that, and I think he pities him. And so I think he loves him despite all that's gone on. And so he says, my king, the Lord, and he prostrates himself to the ground. And it says in verse 9 that David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men, saying, behold, David seeks to harm you. Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now my father, see, indeed, the edge of your robe and my hand. For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. You know, if I was David, or I think if many of us were David in this case, it would have been certainly tempting to take Saul's life. Maybe David was tempted that way. It doesn't tell us. It's understandable. It would certainly be understandable if we didn't want to have anything to do with this guy anymore. Every time I see him, he's trying to put a spear through me. I'd rather him just leave and let me know when he's dead so I can move into his house, that kind of thing. But notice David here, even now, trying to reconcile with Saul. You know, Paul will say later on, as far as you're able, live in peace with all men. Well, sometimes they're not willing, but that doesn't mean the initiative doesn't need to be taken. It doesn't mean we don't have a responsibility to try. And so even though Saul is only there with thousands of armed soldiers to find and kill David, David's still trying to make the relationship work. He's trying to reconcile with this man that he served faithfully for years. And you know, it reminds me of how God reconciles with us. How many times we turn from him and betray him. And how many times in my life that I've personally done things that I know break his heart. And how every day when I wake up, he's willing to receive me again. I see that here. I see that in David. I also appreciate that David's confronting the issue. He doesn't just let it go. He doesn't let it lie. He wants to work this out. That's not going to happen without confrontation. Sure, it'd be easier for David to just go home and blast him on Facebook or spread some rumors about him or, you know what, tell him, everything's cool. We're fine. You go home. I like the cave and all. And yet in his heart, he hates him. That's not righteous, and that's not what we're called to do. You know, the Bible says, if you have something against your brother, tell him. And, well, David is telling Saul, man, why do you hate me? What did I do to you? I've got no rebellion. I don't want your throne. I'm not after your life, and yet here you are trying to harm me. Why, Saul? And so he tries to reconcile. And he goes on to say in verse 12, may the Lord judge between you and me. And may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? The Lord, therefore, be judge and decide between you and me. And may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. You know, the Bible says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. There are times in the Old Testament where a law of retribution would be in play. This is not one of them. In the New Testament, Jesus tells us to not take retribution, personal retribution against somebody, that if they slap us on the right cheek, we turn the other one. If they take our jacket, we give them our shirt. If they compel us to go a mile, we go two. If it's taken from us, we give it freely. The idea is that vengeance isn't ours. We can't handle the load, quite honestly, to hold on to that in our hearts, to try to mete out justice personally. It's always going to be affected. There's always a conflict of interest. Now, none of that is to say that municipalities and governments don't have the corporate right and the legal right to mete justice, even up to it, including the death penalty. But it is to say that as an individual, when I'm harmed by someone, the better thing, the godly thing to do is to not seek personal vengeance, to let the Lord be the judge. David knows that he's not the judge of Saul. Even if he is the victim of Saul, he's not the one who gets to pass judgment, and he's not the one who gets to sentence. Not only that, not only is God the rightful judge and meter of justice, but you know what? He's a lot better at it than we are. Have you ever noticed that in the Bible? People who tend to offend God's people or come out against his chosen or people who sin against him, it's always a kind of interesting way how God deals with that person. And sometimes ways that there's no way we would ever think of this stuff. I'll give you an example. Israel in Egypt, they wanted to go. They wanted to be let go out of bondage. They were there for 400 years. They were suffering under the taskmaster's whip. They were slaves of Egypt. Even though they were brought in as guests under Joseph, after a period of time, a new emperor takes over, a new pharaoh who didn't like the Israelites very much, was threatened by how many of them there were, and so sent the military and took them under slavery and then forced them to work and build and kept the entire race of Israel there captive as his personal workforce, his free labor. And I imagine that if there was anyone in Israel that you asked, okay, what should happen? It would probably be a very simple, well, God should just, you know, kill them all. Very straightforward. Very much like David's men wanted to do to Saul. But you know what? God dealt with it. And we get 10 plagues. We get a pillar of fire and cloud. We get the parting of the Red Sea, the drowning of the whole army. No person could have thought of any of that. And I don't say all of that to, you know, kind of chuckle and laugh at what happened, but just to emphasize, God's better at this stuff than we are. His system is perfect. His justice is righteous. And so he says here, the Lord be the judge. Let him decide between me and you. I'm going to leave it to God. When David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you've done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good and return for what you have done to me this day." You know, I think Saul sees how different David is from him. I think in this glimmer here, because it is just a glimmer. I mean, what we're seeing in Saul, please don't mistake this for a conversion. He's not having a change of heart. This is kind of like a relief. Probably his adrenaline is pumping and he realizes that he just cheated death. You ever gone through an intersection or something, and then right after you go through, bam, there's a car accident. And you think, wow, if I would have been 2 seconds behind, I would have been in that. And your heart starts racing and the adrenaline's pumping. And all of a sudden, you know what, praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord, because you delivered me from that. And it tends to change us for like a minute. And then we go on down the road and we get back to life the way it was. You know, I remember as a teenager, I never, ever exceeded the speed limit except when I was driving. And I remember one time in particular, I was racing one of my friends down the main drag in Albuquerque. And I wasn't winning by any means. I had a pink car that was a four-door sedan. It was a standard gear. Like after 55 miles an hour, the speedometer would do like this. So I really had no idea how fast I was going. And this guy's in like a sports car. And so he tears out. It wasn't even a race. It was just me trying to keep up. And then all of a sudden, I see red and blue lights in my rearview mirror. And I think, oh no, I'm dead. This is not going to be good for me. And I start pulling over to the right, and he drives by me and gets my friend. Well, like a good friend, I kept going. And I went home, but I remember thinking in the aftermath of that, I'm never going to speed again. And then the next day, I woke up and went out, back to my normal driving habits, and it wasn't long after that I did get my first speeding ticket. But I will tell you that in that moment, there was kind of this brief change of, oh, you know what, I'm going to follow the speed limit, I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do, I'm not going to be crazy, and I'm not going to be this, this drag racer here in the main drag, and I'm going to do everything right by the book. And I went home that way. But the next day, it was pretty quick that I was back to my old habits. I don't drive like that anymore, by the way. I honestly don't. I've seen too many accidents and been in a couple myself, so I have been freed from that. However, I think that's what we're seeing with Saul. He realizes that he's cheated death. And in this moment, the emotions are welling up and the adrenaline's going, and turns out it's David, and he could have been killed, and he didn't, and he breaks down, and he starts to cry. And so I think it shows him just how close he came and how different David is from him. You know, in Romans chapter 12, Paul will talk about treating your enemies well. And he'll mention how when we treat enemies well, when we're kind to the people who are unkind to us, it is the moral and the emotional equivalent of heaping coals on their head. Now, if you don't know where that comes from, in ancient times, if a person was convicted of some kind of misdemeanor crime, maybe they stole something, or you know, they lied, or they trespassed, or whatever it was, they would walk around the town square with a big pan on their hand, and sometimes it would be outside the city gates even. But as people would go by, they could heap coals onto this person's pan, and they had to walk around for a period of time with these hot coals on their head. It was a punishment, and when you saw someone doing it, you knew that this was a punishment of humiliation, to point out that they'd done something that was pretty naughty, and they got caught, and hopefully this is going to scare them straight. It's certainly going to embarrass them in front of everybody, because now everyone can throw coals in the pan, especially the ones who might have been the victim. If he stole something from you, you might get to put more in, for example. So when we're nice to a person who's an enemy, the Bible says it is the spiritual, it is the relational equivalent of heaping coals on their head. Well, David has treated Saul not only with dignity and respect, not only did he bow before him and address him as my lord, the king, and all these other things, but you know what? David could have killed him, and he didn't. He didn't take the opportunity. He had 600 people there saying, do it, get him. Finally, this is your golden opportunity. You'll never have it again. Look, the Lord's put him here. He's using the bathroom. He doesn't even have his guard with him. If you're going to get him, this is the time. And so David takes a piece of his robe, and he feels bad enough about that. He certainly isn't going to touch God's anointed. You know, nothing illustrates or exposes hatred quite like love. I have found that to be true. You want someone to see how bad they're treating you? Treat them well. Show the difference. Because you know what? Eventually it will work on that person. It'll certainly be evident to the people around you. And so David treats Saul well. And Saul says, you know what? Therefore, the Lord reward you with good in return for what you've done to me this day. Now behold, I know, it says in verse 20, that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. Again, this is kind of a glimmer of change. You got to imagine that probably his hands are still clammy. He's still coming to grips with the fact that David just had him and let him go of his own will. But, you know, he's been touched. The enemy's come into his camp and grabbed his prized thing and has shown him, look, I could have had you. You were in my hand to do with what I wanted, and I haven't killed you. And so it kind of brings all of this to light for just a moment or two, but for a brief time, and it's going to fade. You're going to see as we move on through the book that this does go away. But for this temporary moment, it seems to change Saul. And for the first time, he kind of concedes the fact that David will be king. Up until now, he's been trying to take him out. Because David's a threat. You remember he said, well, everyone likes him more, and he's defeated Goliath and the Philistines. What's left except my throne? Saul thinks David's after his throne and sees him as a threat to national security. And like any threat to national security, he's got to be stamped out of existence. But for some reason, right now, because of all of this, he's changed for just a moment. And you hear in his voice a little bit of that. I know you're going to be king. It's inevitable. I can fight it and resist it, but I know it's going to happen. So now swear, he says, verse 21, to me by the Lord, that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household. David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So there's been a little bit of reconciliation, but not quite enough. David still isn't going back home. Saul will. He'll leave in peace with his army, and David will stay there in that really terrible spot of an oasis they've been living in, but that's where he's going to hang out for a little while. And in total, he'll be there about 10 years while Saul remains king. But for this brief moment, it seems that there's a crack in the armor. And so Saul goes home, David goes back to the caves. Chapter 25, it says, then Samuel died. You remember Samuel, he was the priest, he's the prophet. He was the man who anointed Saul, he was the man who anointed David. Samuel's a good guy. He's a spiritual leader of the nation, never harmed a fly, and so he died, and all of Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. With Samuel, an era has both ended and begun. He's the last Old Testament judge, in a way. He is a prophet of God, and so that era is going to begin. And he's kind of in this unique position where he gets to close out a period of history and he gets to begin one at the same time. And in that, it's kind of a unique spot, as I said. He becomes the national spiritual leader of the entire people. He was God's chosen man. He was anointed for this work. He was raised up and he was, remember, dedicated by his mother Hannah, who said, Lord, if you just give me a son, I'm going to give him back to your work for all the days of his life. And that's exactly what he did. He never did anything else. He wasn't a carpenter. He wasn't a home builder. He wasn't a farmer. He wasn't a hunter. This guy wasn't in money changing. He didn't do anything but ministry his entire life. And a track record like that carries a lot of weight in a community. And Samuel certainly has developed that reputation. And so it rightly tells us, and I think very accurately describes, that all of Israel gathered and mourned. I don't think that's an exaggeration. I think every person in Israel by this point in time, has heard of Samuel. They know who he is, and maybe he's been to their home. Maybe he visited them in the hospital or married their children, or maybe he baptized their kids or he circumcised the boys or whatever it is. But everybody has met this guy. And now this heavy weight in the faith has died. And it does leave a void, kind of a moral void in a society when that kind of thing happens. I think back fairly recently when Dr. Billy Graham died, and even non-evangelicals mourned his death because he preached to more people than anyone in the history of the world. 250 million people he preached to. He personally led millions of people to Christ. In one particular service, I was actually watching a documentary on his life. He went to North or South Korea. I can't remember which one it was. But he went there and he preached. And I know you might think, well, not North Korea, but it might have been. It might have been one of those rare things where they allowed him in. But he went to one of the Koreas and he preached there on that peninsula. And they had 1 million people come out and listen to Dr. Billy Graham. And so when a person like that dies, it does leave a void, not only in the teaching of the church, but it leaves kind of a hole in the heart of a nation. A few years back, Dr. R.C. Sproul, another heavyweight in the Christian faith, he died. And you might have heard of him. You might not have. Some people haven't. Some people have. But I'll tell you, he was a wonderful man in the Lord. He was a friend of a lot of the people that you might read now, people like David Jeremiah and on the list goes. He'd been around so long that he personally established a Bible college and seminary in Florida. He helped reform a number of the Christian denominations. He attended countless conferences, preached thousands of sermons, and he wrote a number of books that we actually have in our bookstore. When he died, there was a void. And that tends to happen, as I've mentioned, and it happened here in Israel, that Samuel died, and the whole nation gathered and mourned. And they buried him at home, and David went to Paran. Now, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. Now, that's not Mount Carmel. This is a different Carmel. It's kind of in one of the suburbs, if you will, of Jerusalem. But he was there in Carmel. And the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now, the man's name was Nabal. That's a funny name. In the Bible, names usually mean something. Cain meant, if you remember, Cain means has attained. And Abel means to ascend. And so when Adam and Eve had Cain, they believed that they had attained God's promise. And so they named him Have Attained. But then they had another son named Abel, they called him, because they thought he would ascend in the promise that they had attained through Cain. Then Cain kills Abel, and Cain is banished, and so they have no sons. They have another one named Seth, which basically means to start over or new beginnings. And so all of these names have a meaning. Moses means to be drawn out of the water, and all of these names in Scripture typically have something behind them. Well, Nabal means a fool. Probably this is a nickname, and I think later we're going to see in this chapter it's well deserved. His wife even says he's a fool, and he's a very foolish man. But because it means that, it's more of a derogatory thing. Likely it's a nickname given him by the community. I can't imagine many parents having their newborn babe and saying, "Oh, what a fool. We're going to name him Fool." I don't see that happening. So probably it was a nickname. And his wife's name was Abigail. And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his dealings. And he was a Calebite. He's from the clan of Caleb. So we have a rich, grumpy old man. And we have a wonderful, beautiful, intelligent woman. There have not been two more opposite people to ever get married, I think. because they are so different, not just in how they're described here, but in what we're about to see, that this really is a case of opposites have attracted. You ever see a couple and you wonder, I don't get it. How did he and she get together? Because, you know, he's kind of a dweeb and he's mean to everybody and he's really rude and obnoxious. But, you know, she's just a delight and we love her, but we can't stand him. And what does she see in him? And I don't know if you've ever seen a couple like that. I've seen a couple like that. When I introduced my grandfather to Melissa, he loved her at first and did until he died. But I do remember after we got married, my grandfather said, I want to tell you something, and I really mean this. And I said, what is it, Pop-Pop? And I thought he was going to say something nice. And then he goes, I just want you to know I really believe that you married up. And I thought, ouch, Pop-Pop, I married up. What does that mean? He goes, I've said it, and it just needed to be said. So he thought I married up. But there are couples you just wonder, how did they get together? Well, I have no idea what Abigail sees in Fool, other than maybe a pet project to keep out of trouble, because that's all she seems to be doing here. And so it says in verse 4, that David in the wilderness, that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men and said, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, have a long life. Peace be to you, peace be to your house, peace be to all that you have. Shalom, 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 peace be upon you. The standard greeting when you're coming in peace. And so it goes on to say, now I've heard that you have shearers now. Your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them. Some versions say not harmed them in any way. Nor have they missed anything. They haven't lost anything all the days they were in Carmel, because David's men were protecting them like bodyguards. So they've done their job. Ask your young men and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David. So it is a festive day. It's shearing day. I mean, this is a big day if you own sheep. This is the day that you get paid. You only shear sheep once or twice a year, and so this is the time that you do that, and there's a lot of wool, and there would be a lot of feasting and a lot of festivities. Everybody's in a good mood. It's kind of like, maybe a wedding party or something where the community gets together and everybody celebrates. We used to live in an Amish town in Ohio, and I got to witness a couple of barn raisings. And you know what? The whole Amish community gets together. There's lots of food, and they work together, and the kids play, and it really is a good time. And so that's kind of like what's going on here. And David says, you know what? Let's get him on a good day. Let's go up and talk to this guy that we've been protecting this whole time and let him know that we've got 600 men, and, you know, we're hungry. Maybe there's something he can do for us. Maybe he can spare some stuff. We haven't charged him for this protection, and yet we've been doing it. And maybe he'll be generous because he's in a good mood, and this is a happy time. And so he says, go and ask. But ask nicely, be polite, but ask. When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all the words in David's name. Then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I don't know? It's kind of a dumb thing to say. Maybe this is why he's called Fool, because obviously he knows who David is. He says, who is David? Who's the son of Jesse? Well, how does he know he's the son of Jesse if he doesn't know he even exists? This guy's not the brightest bulb in the box, and he's kind of mean-spirited, as it says earlier that he was harsh and evil in his dealings. He was a taker. This is a guy that takes all that he wants and gives nothing back. This is Scrooge before he goes through the three ghosts of Christmas. This is an evil, mean-spirited, nasty fool. And so he says, who are these? There's a lot of servants are leaving home today. There's a lot of hunger out there. Look, I can't be feeding everybody. I don't know who you are. I don't know where you've come from. Am I going to take meat from my family and give it to you? You could be lying. I have no idea who you are. So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told him according to all the words. David said to his men, each of you gird on his sword. So they girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. Remember how I said David's a guy? He's a man. He's not perfect. And, you know, the Bible doesn't make any bones about showing us the faults of great people. Well, here's one. David has a bit of a temper. What do you mean he won't give you any wool? Let's go kill them all right now. We're going to war. Well, that's exactly what he does. Get your sword. Let's go. Let's take care of them. Let's go kill every one of them. In fact, was his intention later on, it tells us. You know, somebody once said that God's best men are men at best. And David is a man at best. And here he's angry. He's got a temper. He's got men. They've got weapons. Let's go take care of all of them. This protection we've been giving them, let's see what they do when we turn it against them. But one of the young men told Abigail, and we don't know who he was, but this guy is an agent of God's mercy, I will tell you, because then Abigail, Nabal's wife, and it says, behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we are not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the field. They were a wall to us, both by day and night, all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. You know, one of the fastest ways to ruin is to be someone no one can talk to. You ever talk to somebody like that, ever met somebody like that? Nobody can get through to them no matter what. They're impervious to reason. You know, there are people I joke and I say, I will not be logicked with. It doesn't matter how much you show them. They're just not willing to hear. Their mind's made up before the conversation even starts. They're hard-headed and stubborn. And no matter what happens, they're unwilling to see anyone else's point of view. Unwilling to admit that maybe they're wrong. Maybe they've overreacted. They're unwilling to move ever. They're so stoic in everything that no matter what you say to them, you could be talking to a brick wall and probably get more accomplished. There are people like that. I have never seen people like that succeed for very long. On the other hand, the people I have seen do very well in life surround themselves with people who will speak truth. They're willing and eager to hear it, even if it's stuff that they don't want to hear. They're people who are interested in changing, and they make mistakes and they make poor choices sometimes. But when someone brings it to them, they're open-minded enough to receive it. Well, that's not Nabal. Remember, he's a fool. His name is that. He acts like that. And now everybody seems to understand it. Even his own servants call him a worthless man. And apparently they must think that his wife believes that too. Otherwise, why would they tell her? If she wasn't a sympathetic ear, if she didn't see it too. And so they say, he's a worthless man. No one can talk to him. You need to do something because we're all about to die. This is the plea of a desperate man. Then Abigail hurried, verse 18, and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs. And loaded them on donkeys. What's about to happen, and we don't have time to get into it this week. We'll have to do it next week. Nabal is a terrible guy, but he's got a wonderful wife. And I will tell you that I cannot count the number of times my wife has done stuff like this for me. Kept me from getting into something that otherwise I would have dived into head first. things that would have brought ruin to our family or decisions that were just unwise or whatever it might be, my wife has been a rock. In Proverbs 31, it says that a godly wife, righteous wife is essentially more valuable, it says, than rubies, that the heart of the husband can safely trust her. And I believe that my wife has been that for me. She's someone I can talk to and I can vent to. And you know what? She's going to tell me when I'm being a Nabal. And she's going to tell me when I'm about to step in it. And she's going to tell me, and in a loving way that only a wife can tell her husband, that I'm making a fool of myself. And she can do it in a way where I love her more for it. And she has kept us from so many things that otherwise would have been miserable in the end. And so Abigail's about to do some damage control for her husband, and it's going to change the course of history for the nation. And we're going to see that next week as we continue. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time together tonight. And Lord, as we read through these verses and we look at just how you've moved and what you've done in the lives of David and Saul, and now with Abigail, and even in Nabal, and how, Lord, you seem to be orchestrating all of these things. You're moving all of these components into place so that your plan for Israel would ultimately come to be. Some of them seem very disconnected. A wife named Abigail, a king named Saul, they don't seem to know each other, and yet they all fit together. And Lord, that's true of life even today, that sometimes things seem disconnected. And we wonder, how is it that there's any good that's going to come from this? Why is it that you would let that happen? How is it that you're going to use me? And what is it that you want? And how does it help those things? And yet, Lord, we see here that you're always at work, pulling the strings, guiding and ordaining and anointing. In Romans, Paul tells us that you use all things and work all things together for the good of those who love you. So, Father, as we leave from here, I pray that we would remember that even when life can sometimes seem disconnected, as right now the story does a little bit, although it will come together very well, sometimes in the midst of life it does seem like this. We can be reminded that all things are moving exactly the way that you have ordered. Lord, I pray that we would rest in that peace and in that assurance as we go from here and into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great night, great rest of the week. We'll see you on Sunday morning.